Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 37 and verse 3. Psalm 37, verse 3. We'll read verses 3, 4, and 5. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell on the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. If I were to ask you the question, what is an atheist? Even most of the children would be able to answer me. An atheist is a person who denies the existence of God. A person who, through a debased mind, suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, and denies the fact that the God who made them exists and sustains them, and so they conduct their life accordingly. So most of you, perhaps all of you, could answer the question, what is an atheist? But there's also something that we could refer to as practical atheism. What is a practical atheist? What does that mean? Well, a practical atheist could be a person, even a Christian person, who, though they are intellectually persuaded, they know in their minds that there certainly is a God that exists and a God who has created us and sustained us. And though they would acknowledge and perhaps even profess with genuine faith the fact that the triune God of the Bible is the living and true God and the only God, nevertheless, they find themselves, perhaps habitually, for the Christian, perhaps occasionally, they find themselves living as if that weren't the case. So they know in their heart of hearts that the God of the Bible exists and sustains them. And yet in the course of their day, they're living and they're thinking in a way that contradicts what they know is true. They're living and thinking in a way that is almost tantamount or parallel to the person who says God does not exist. This is a plague. This is a spiritual malady that affects even the Lord's people, those who conduct themselves without the thought of God, who live their life, who speak, who pursue things, who bear up under burdens without a consciousness of God's presence, an acknowledgement of his hand, and a dependence upon his mercy. That's what we could call a practical atheist. Well, we come this evening to this, in our study of the doctrine of providence, to the theme of dependence on providence, taken here from Psalm 37, verse 3. And what we're doing is we're going from last week, in which we considered really an introduction to more technical, theological concepts. We studied together about the doctrine of concurrence, or the doctrine of confluence, and what is a first cause and what is a second cause, and how do the means relate to the end in terms of how God orders everything. And now what we're doing this evening is we're picking up on those theological truths, and we're going to pursue particular applications of those truths, a particular application of those truths before we go on to the next step in seeking to break open further more of the doctrine of providence. We want to stop before we pass on to consider more fully some of the practical applications or demands that this doctrine places on us. So if you'll take all of the things that your mind was furnished with last week, biblical truth taught in Scripture, we'll now take that and seek to think through how do we work out some of those concepts that we were discussing. So two primary things. The first point is deadness of means. So you know what means are from last week. You have the end and the means are all of the things that it takes to get there. God sovereignly controls each step as well as the outcome. And so when we talk about means, you have You have the mental concept of what that is. Our Puritan fathers would often say that we dwell too much among secondary causes. We dwell too much among secondary causes. So again, I'm banking on the fact that you remember the difference between a first cause and a second cause. And what they were saying is that there are really two ways in which this danger, this error of dwelling too much among second causes manifests itself in our life. The first is when we are suffering pain. When we are suffering pain, we're often tempted to make almost our exclusive focus the immediate things at hand that are causing that pain. So there are people who have been abusive to us. There are colleagues at work who have misrepresented us. Or perhaps there are other things that have taken place. An accident has happened, and there are things surrounding that accident that have been a source of pain to us. And you can multiply the sorts of examples. But we become almost overly preoccupied with the immediate cause of what's causing us to suffer pain. That's dwelling too much among second causes. And what our Reformed fathers were saying is, in being biblical, we want to be able to press through those second causes back to the first cause. We want to see God's hand directly involved. And in doing so, it enables us to submit more. It enables us to bear up under these things because we're able to look past people and problems to the Lord Himself dealing with us. So that's one area. The second area, it's not only when we're suffering pain, but it's also when we're seeking good. When we're seeking something that is good, we can often so focus on the secondary causes, our use of various means, and think, well, if I can only take that which is good and pleasing to the Lord and use it fully enough, then I will have the desired outcome. And in doing so, we fail again to have that God consciousness, our minds being traced heavenward to God's hand. So we're going to consider in another sermon the first aspect of that error, the whole idea of providence and suffering. We'll consider that at another time in another sermon. But I'm especially interested this evening in the second thing, dwelling too much among second causes when we're seeking something good. When we're seeking something good, because sometimes the means that God has provided for us have a type of deadness to them. And that means that there are times when the means that we need don't exist. Other times, the means that do exist don't work. And other times, we can use the means and they work, but they don't actually further the good that we are pursuing. And so there's a deadness to them. It's like they're asleep. They're not able to operate in a way that brings us the thing that we desire. And behind this whole concept of the deadness of means is a reminder of the fact that the source of good is not the means themselves, but it is God. And so, children, where I grew up, there was a reservoir out in the country, and there was a pipe big enough to drive a tractor trailer through. And it would take water from that reservoir to a city far, far, far away from where I was. And the means are like that pipe. You have a reservoir, a great lake full of water. That's the source of the water that comes out of people's spigots when they turned them on in their house. But it was the pipe, that the pipes and the system of pipes that brought it from the reservoir to their home. And what we need to recognize is that God is the one, though He uses the means like pipes, He is the source of all good for us. And so when we're sick, for example, it's not just that we are dependent on the doctor who's perhaps giving us care, but we're ultimately dependent on the God who has created our body and who sustains our body. It's God's hand who ultimately we have to look to. Just as when you give a gift to someone, It's an expression of love. And really, the source of that gift is your heart and your love for them. Though it's your hand that is the instrument that delivers it to them. You hand them the book, or you hand them the package that you've prepared for them. The instrument is the hand. And so you can think of all of the means that God uses to bring us the things that are lawfully desired and the things that would bring us either spiritual or physical help. You can think of those as God's hand. They're the instrument that God uses. But there are times, aren't there, when God closes his hand. There are times when the Lord closes his hand in order to teach us, in order to remind us, to persuade us of the fact that he himself is the source of help that we need. And so there are places like Psalm 121 where it says in verse 1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. But then in verse 4, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. It's the Lord that is the one that we are looking to. And that's because means are powerless in themselves. Think of it this way. Perhaps you have a piano sitting in your living room. What if no one in your house can play the piano? That piano could sit in your living room for years and decades. In fact, it probably does in some people's houses. The piano sits there and it's a decoration for all practical purposes. No one is able to play the piano. It's an instrument, but there's no music. There has to be a person who sits down and employs the instrument in order to make noise. And so, just as the piano is of no good in terms of giving us music when left to itself, so all of the means, whether it be practical things in our life like work or like pursuing this or that other thing in our lives, or whether it be spiritual, in both cases, they're powerless without the Lord's blessing. So Psalm 33, verse 16, there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. Does God use a mighty man? Yes. Does God use a multitude of a host to deliver an army or a king? Yes. But those things by themselves are powerless without God's blessing. Just as much as putting a solar panel in your yard and then hooking your house up to it and hoping that you're going to get electricity. If it's nighttime, you will get no power to your house through that solar panel. God must shine upon all of the means that we pursue. God must shine upon them in order for them to be effectual. Even a friend can't comfort us unless God blesses the comfort that they extend to us. And so the point is that we have to be held in check, because our temptation is to bow down, if you will, and worship the creature rather than the Creator, rather than God, our faithful Creator. So Peter brings this very thing out when he says in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 19, he says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. We cannot stop, as it were, at the things immediately before us. Because if we make an idol of the means, if we put our confidence in the means, God may not make those means effective. Because as we make idols, God destroys those idols. You think of your job. You can say, well, God told us 6 days we're to work, and so I'm going to work hard at my job, and this is a lawful thing. And you may put in more time. You may put in more mental energy. You may devote greater strength to your labor, and yet fall behind those who around you are putting in less time and less mental energy and less creativity and have less gifts. The Lord has to be the one to bless these things. Think of Jeremiah 2, the end of the chapter, it says, verse 36, "Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thy hands upon thine head. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them." Confidence in the means without confidence in God. We can leave off the God of the means. And there are times, of course, you know, God tells us, this is the way, walk ye in it. And so we're walking in it. But then there are other times when we're going after our own devices. And we're basically saying, God can only work this way. And God has to work in our time. And we seek to hem God in. God will not be hemmed in. God may use different things altogether than what we anticipated. And he may use a different time frame than we had anticipated. There are also times when God will use neglected means. Means that are overlooked. And he'll do it for his glory. Think about how he says to the Corinthians, it's not the mighty and the powerful and the rich. I'm going to take the weak and I'm going to use those in order to show my glory. And we see this throughout the history of the world. The history of God's dealings with his people. There's Naaman. And he says, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. He's thinking, whoa, got rivers back in Syria? God's saying, you use my means, even though it's not the place that you would expect it. Or there's Goliath, and God takes a little shepherd boy and uses him as the means to overthrow his enemies. Sometimes great deliverance comes from unexpected instruments. After all, as we saw last week in our text, we were using Acts 27 as our main text. It was chunks of a broken ship that were the means to get the sailors from the boat back to shore safely. Not the normal means you would anticipate. And so it is in the ways of God. God can also use what we would think of as dead means. There's Sarah's womb, perfect to show God's power. There's a valley of dry bones, perfect for God to show himself to Ezekiel. The Lord is pleased to employ all manner of ways of bringing himself glory. Amos chapter 7, verse 2, "And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then said I, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." God is the one who will surpass often our expectations. He will do above and beyond, abundantly above and beyond, all that we ask or think. And so there can be a deadness of means. The point is, in terms of practical application, we have to use the means that God puts at hand, building relationships, building jobs, pursuing responsibilities, carrying out our desire for lawful things. We have to use those means with an eye only on God. We have to have an eye for him. And that really leads us to our second point. If the first point is the negative side, deadness of means, dead means, and it's a warning, don't put your confidence in the means, put your confidence in God, then we need the positive side, which is dependence upon God. Secondly, dependence upon God. We all know we cannot bring anything to pass in our own strength. We know that theoretically. We know that in our minds. There's nothing we can do to bring anything to pass in our own strength. Jesus taught us in his sermon, we can't even add an inch to our stature. We're not able to do anything. Yet this thought, this concept should lead us to depend upon God's providence. And so here we are in Psalm 37. And what does it say? In verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dependence on the Lord as well as the use of means. Or verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Commit your way to him. Because here's what often what happens in our Christian experience. Here's where practical atheism creeps into our life. We look at something and we say, this is good. This is a good thing. This is a lawful thing to desire, to pursue, to want. It's good. Now, we know that because the Bible tells us, now let's go pursue it. What's the problem with that picture? We've skipped the most important step, the middle step. We skipped the step of committal, of committing these things, committing our way unto the Lord. It's fine and dandy to be able to say, I have a biblical background and I understand biblical theology and I know that this is an appropriate thing, therefore I'm just going to pursue it, without ever pursuing it under God's hand, without ever seeking his face in these things. So 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul was quite different. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So it's one thing to say theologically, God is my comfort, God is my help, God is my health, God is my strength. And yet we can say all of that and never commit our way to him. Never depend upon him. We never actually turn and lay these things before him. Or if we do, it's inadequate and it's not significant in our thinking. And yet, what is prayer? As our catechism teaches us, prayer is the offering up of our desires. So prayer is coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, here are the desires. And they're godly desires because God's sanctified us and God's placed godly affections, godly desires in us, a godly mind. And yet prayer is the expression, the outflow of that. Prayer is the way of manifesting dependence. Prayer is the way in which we actually commit the thing to the Lord himself and say, Lord, here it is. And now I'm casting it upon you. I'm giving it to you. I'm looking to you. I'm waiting upon you in this thing. And doing so with a submissive spirit. Doing so while believingly willing to hold it loosely. To say, if it be your will, O Lord. And are we in a position when we can say, if it be your will, and when the Lord makes it his will, we are thankful. But are we in a position when he says, that's not my will, to also be equally thankful? That's a manifestation of, are we genuinely committing this to the Lord? Are we basically saying, Lord, I want to be the sovereign, and you can be my serf, and do what I want, and therefore I'm going to use prayer or whatever else to control you to be able to do what I ultimately want to see. You see, it's important for us, and we see this in our families. We sit our families down, we say to the children, here's the thing that we're desiring, and we need to hold it loosely. And what that means to us is we're going to pray together as a family, we're going to ask the Lord for this thing, and if he gives it, then our thankfulness needs to be as fervent as our petition. But if the Lord is not pleased to give it to us, we need to be equally fervent in the expression of our faith, in acknowledging the goodness of God and his wisdom in dealing with us. You see, this is committing it to the Lord. It's depending upon the Lord. And we can do this because we know his purpose, that he's working all things for our good. We know that's his purpose. And so we're safe to give it to him. It's a safe thing to leave it with the Lord, to commit it to him, to depend upon him. We're not vulnerable because we know if he says no, that he is pursuing our good in saying no. Just as much as if he said yes, he would have been pursuing our good. And so we can come and lay these things up before Him. We know His purpose. And we can cast our cares on Him because we know that He cares for us. Fact is, we have to depend on something all the time. At all times, we're depending on something. Our own arm of flesh, metaphorically speaking, our own strength, our own wits, I'm going to figure this out, our own physical strength, our resources, our circumstances, we're always depending on something. What the Bible teaches us in the doctrine of providence is that God ought to be that something. God ought to be that something. One of the verses every kid learns if they grow up in a Christian home from the time they're young is Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. But in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Go back to Psalm 37. Go to the end of the psalm. You see how it begins? Trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit thy way to the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. But if you go to the end, verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. And so there's a warning of not depending upon the Lord. There's a difference between knowing theologically that I should depend on the Lord and actually depending on Him. And there's all through the Scripture we see this warning. Psalm 52, verse 7, lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Or again, Jeremiah, which is a constant source for all these sorts of themes. Chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabit it. You think of your, does the Bible say, remember, remember, remember? So I find myself often having to say to myself, remember. So you, first of all, let's remember our own history. Think about our own history. Who was caring for you in your mother's womb? Who was caring for you there? You were the most vulnerable you've ever been at that stage. Even your mother couldn't get her hands on you. It was God that was caring for you. Who, if you're a Christian, has cared for your soul? Well, if God can do something as big as saving you, bringing you from death to life, then is He not able to give you help in the smaller things of caring for your body? If the Lord has undertaken to send His own Son, will He not help you in these other things? Romans 8, 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? There's no exertion for God. God never has to exert Himself in anything. All of these things come to Him effortlessly. He cares for the sparrows. Can He care for us? There's the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, over and over in places like his second epistle to the Corinthians, the Lord is the one who has delivered me, and He'll deliver me yet again. You see the confidence that he has in reflecting on his own personal history. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. You see what he's doing? He's looking at his past, and he's gaining confidence and strengthening his faith. You can also think not only about your personal history, but about church history. God is the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. He delivered the Jews out of Haman's plotting. He protected Ezra and Nehemiah in the return from exile. He saw and delivered Joseph from prison, Daniel out of the mouth of lions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of a fiery furnace, Jonah out of the belly of a whale, Gideon and his 300 out of a a situation in which the Midianites were like locusts covering the earth. Asa, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, on and on the history goes of God coming to show himself strong, those walking in humble dependence upon him. We have the same covenant of grace as they did. We have the same providence that they had. We have the same God, the same faith, and the same prayer. God can and does do for us as he did for them. All of these things should pour faith, as it were, into our hearts, enabling us to better depend upon God. We are not the ones who stand in judgment on God's providence, whether it was wise or foolish, good or bad, too soon or too late. We are not the ones who rule over providence. We depend upon the God of providence. And so, in a humble way, sometimes we need to be told, remember your place. Remember your place, Christian. God is the one who rules in the affairs of men, and we walk dependently upon him. How often have we been overwhelmed? No matter how many times it happens, we find ourselves overwhelmed one day. Something happens, and we feel as if the whole world is coming down on us. And how often has it been where there are occasions that within a day, the next day, it's peaceful. It's gone. The thing that we thought was the end of the end for us, and we're going about as chipper as we ever are. And the next day, God having come and undertaken for us. And of course, he doesn't always do that. Sometimes he leaves us long. But we find ourselves with an inability to see our way out. And God is the one who reaches in and delivers us. God can make even a massive world power like the pagan Egyptians willing to let his people go. God is the kind of God that can make the Egyptians and Pharaoh even willing to free his people. See, there's nothing greater than God's power. Nothing surpasses God's mercy. And so you can take the whole idea of the use of means and the end and the first cause and the second cause. You can take the whole idea of divine concurrence and the blending of our actions and God's actions. And you can be reminded of the fact that at a practical level, I can't dwell too much among second causes. Nor can I live as a practical atheist. I need, in both of those situations, a God consciousness. Living, walking, thinking, praying, deciding and doing in humble dependence upon the Lord. And that means not just a check on a piece of paper, but actually going to the Lord and in prayer committing our ways to him and expressing our dependence upon him. And then walking in communion with him in that dependence. You see the difference? There's the deadness of means at times, and it is matched by underlining and bringing out in bold relief the beauty of dependence upon God. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our sovereign Lord God in heaven, teach us to offer up our desires to you in faith and submission, dependence. Teach us to live as those committing our ways. Live as those depending upon you and not just the lawful means that you've furnished us with. Give us a sense of your presence, a consciousness of your being with us, and grant that we would, in doing so, be better enabled to bring you glory, to be in circumstances where you are able to manifest your glory, even in darkness, even in weakness. So we pray that you would work these doctrines into our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name.